Okay. So as a review, when we look at Exodus chapter 19, last week we saw that it's the Feast of Pentecost, it's the fourth feast, and we saw that it's 50 days from the day that they crossed the Red Sea. So 50 days from the day that they crossed the Red Sea, and we did the little timeline where we got them down to like 47 days, and then we're going to see the scriptures where he says, wait 3 days, and 3 plus 47 equals 50, and so it's on this day that God is talking to them from Mount Sinai. Now, the fact that he's talking to them from Mount Sinai is significant. We'll talk a little bit about that or whatever. You'll see where some of the New Testament scriptures kind of flow into this whole Mount Sinai event that's getting ready to happen. But this is the fourth feast and the fourth major appointment. And as we move along, we'll do a comparison between what's happening here in Exodus 19 and the later fulfillment of this in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. So let's pick up from where we were last week. Let's go with verse 8. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So at this point in time, the people are now in covenant relationship, or they're about to be in covenant relationship with the Lord. God says, here's some rules, what do you think? And the people say, sounds good to us, we do it. So basically it's kind of like a prenuptial agreement between God and his people. Here they're going to become his bride, and he's going to be betrothed to them, and we'll talk a little bit more about that a little later on. So I want to kind of move down and just kind of see what's happening to them there. In verse 10, he says, you need to sanctify yourself and set yourself apart and wash their clothes. Start on verse 11. And be ready against the third day, for the day of the Lord will come down. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. So being ready against the third day, they're having this baptism, or what in the Jewish name is called a mikvah, or whatever, or another wash. Why do you think they have to wash themselves again or be baptized again when they've already been baptized once when they crossed the Red Sea? Any thoughts?
Weren't they about to come into the presence of the Lord?
Yes, they're about to come into the presence of the Lord.
And so yeah. They want to get cleaned and to prepare themselves. They need to be.
Right, so you need to be prepared because you're getting ready to go into the presence of the Lord, right? But they were already baptized once, more or less, when they crossed the Red Sea. Any particular reason why they need to be baptized? You're right. It's because they're getting ready to see the Lord or get close to the Lord. The application for today is this is a continual process. Got it? It's not a one and done type of thing. Just because, you know, I was 13 years old, I got baptized in a little Southern Baptist church in Peoria, Illinois. Boom, I made it, you know, I'm there. Well, that doesn't mean that that's the last time I'm going to be baptized. It's the last time I'm probably going to be baptized in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, I'm continuing to rehearse a baptism because I'm continuing to want to be closer to the presence of the Lord. That makes sense? Which is probably why the disciples didn't have to be washed all over again. They only needed to have their feet washed. Why did they have to have their feet washed? Because as you walk through the earth, you're going to pick up some dirt and dust along the way. Did they pick up some dirt and dust along the way? Absolutely. So he says, hey, you know, just because you went through this one season of, you know, baptism by crossing the Red Sea, you need to have another mikvah. You need to practice this because you're getting ready to get to this next step. Okay? All right, and I want to do this real quick. The feasts are like you got Passover, you got the burial, you got the resurrection, which is first fruits. And this represents like a baptism. We see Christ is baptized here. And then you got Pentecost for the Holy Spirit. So as you're going up, think of it like a ladder. So the feet are like a ladder, and each time you take a step, you're going higher or you're getting closer to where God wants you to be. So they're going to go through the first three steps again and have a mikvah. They're going to wash their clothes. They're going to sanctify themselves. They're going to separate themselves. They're being separated from the world, just like the children of Israel were separated from Egypt. We represent sin and bondage. There's that separation because now they're going to another level where the Holy Spirit comes down. So let's keep reading and see what we got here. All right. Verse 12. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. And there shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Okay. Now. Anybody know what the fifth piece is? Yes, it's the piece of trumpets. So after they're in covenant relationship with God, the next piece is the piece of trumpets. And here, God is telling Moses, they don't come up to the mount until they hear the trumpet wax long and loud. Okay? So there's a connection there. Trumpets is like an awakening blast or a sound or whatever. I did not bring my shofar. I got a little mini shofar or whatever. I forgot to bring it. I was in a rush this morning. Maybe I'll bring it next time when the Feast of Trumpets or whatever and I get to that. It's not one of those big curly ones or whatever. It's, you know, and I'll try to get to the symbolism of the trumpets or whatever. So it's when the trump blows that they go up. That's, if you believe in the rapture, there's your little, you know, there's your connection there. All right. It's just, this stuff is just so neat. All right. Now, verse 14. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. So he comes down. They do this sanctification thing, which is like symbolic of the first three feasts. Verse 15. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. Verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. I think I talked about this last time. Now, there's a little bit of Jewish commentary or rabbinical tradition that kind of plays into this or whatever. It's not in scripture, so don't take it as gospel, but it's just some traditions or whatever. It's kind of neat, and it sounds good. All right. So one of the rabbinical traditions is that, and I want to go to my notes here on this one, that at that time there were seven nations because there's a mixed multitude, and not all Jews that come out of Egypt. It's a mixed multitude that come out of Egypt. And they believe that God spoke in 70 different tongues or languages, and that's what the thunderings are, or whatever. That's kind of tradition. And that would kind of point back to Acts, where they spoke in different tongues or whatever, so that different people in the city are hearing the word of God in their own language. So, Jewish tradition and commentary, I don't preach, teach that. Don't go running off talking about, ooh, it's in the Bible, he spoke in, you know, tongues, and, you know, I'm out. No, it's just the tradition or whatever. That's what they believe. Okay. Which I think is just kind of neat. Alright. So, everybody heard God speaking in their own language. In Exodus 19 is the tradition. Verse 17, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended unto the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. All right? And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the mount, and Moses went up. All right. So God meets Moses, and Moses goes up to the mount to where God is. All right. It's during the time of the trumpet. Anybody see anything in what I just read that kind of correlates to what happened in Acts? Later on. What happened to the mountain? Cut on fire. Smoke from the mountain. What happened to the disciples on the day of Pentecost?
The Spirit came on them, and it's like fire.
Tongues of fire. Yeah. So you've got that symbolism, and you've got what's happening in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of it in the New Testament, where fire is kind of symbolic of the power of the igniting of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we see that there. Now, a little more Jewish tradition. This whole trumpet thing. All right? So Jewish tradition has three trumpets. Now, it's not the silver trumpets in Revelation or whatever. These are shofars or ram horns. Or whatever. Alright, so there are three significant trumpets in Jewish tradition. And it stems back to Genesis 22. Thank you, Marissa, for giving me that scripture reference. When Abraham takes, and we will go over this because it ties to another feast, when Abraham takes his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is a series of different mountain ranges or whatever, of which is close to Mount Zion or whatever. So Mount Moriah, he goes up to Mount Moriah. Some of you guys have been Bible study students for a while. You kind of know the story. Isaac is carrying the wood for the sacrifice up the hill, and Abraham's going up there because he says, hey, you know, some kind of way he's going to be resurrected. Abraham gets up to the top of the thing. He's getting ready to sacrifice his son. Now, you know, Isaac is not some little 8-year-old kid that I thought was in Sunday school. Isaac's sitting around 28 to 32 years old. So, he's kind of an example of Christ as he's going up the mountain with his father or whatever. Abraham gets ready to sacrifice his son before the Lord, and what happens? Ram. There's a ram. There's a ram caught in the bush. The ram was already there, but he wouldn't have found out if he had not gotten there. That's a whole other lesson or whatever. But the ram's horns are caught in the thicket or whatever. Now, the Jews have named these horns. The left horn is called the first trump. The right horn is called the last trump. There's a third trump that the Jews refer to, and it's called the great trump. So when you read the New Testament and you hear about these trumps, they have a name. And it corresponds to the trumpets that are tied to the feast. So the first trump is considered to be here at Pentecost. And the reason why that's believed is because when I blow my shofar or my trumpet, it does not wax louder and louder. It goes, and it dies down. It said the angel of the Lord blows this trump because it waxes louder and louder and it doesn't die down. All right? So that's, again, this is kind of commentary type stuff or whatever, but it kind of works for me. The last trump is the right horn of the ram that's stuck in the bush. So when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the rapture and the trump, and he gives the trump a name. Anybody know what the name of the trump is that Paul says? It's the last trump. Why does he use that term? Because the Jews would understand what trumpet and what time frame that would be. Got it? So the rapture points to the last trump. The third trump and the final trump is the great trump. That's going to signify the second coming of the Lord. So when Jesus in Matthew, I can't remember where it is, but when Jesus in Matthew, I want to say around 24, chapter 24, somewhere around there, when he talks about tribulation and times to come, he gives the trump a name. Anybody know what trump that Christ talks about his second coming? Calls it the great trump. So there you have the symbolism of the three trumpets in the Jewish tradition. All right? Okay. First trump, last trump, and the great trump. So Pentecost is pointing to the first trumpet. All right? So then, the next trump would be Feast of Trumpets, which we'll get into, which is Feast number 5, and points to end time prophecy. All right, so the trump waxes louder and louder. Moses goes up. Verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze. And many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. So the priests can't go up unless they have this, they follow those three steps. And if they don't follow those three steps, then God's going to bust them up a little bit. All right. Verse 23, and the Lord said, and Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou charges us, saying, set bounds around the mount and sanctify it. So let's just kind of step back for a minute and figure out what's happening in the story and see if there's any type of application of what God is trying to do here. All right? Because doesn't God want us to go up the ladder and get close to Him? The whole purpose of Him dying on the cross was so that we would have a close fellowship and relationship with God, that we would dwell with Him in heavenly places. I mean, that's the whole promised land experience. That's what we as Christians are living for. So why does God have such an issue with the people getting closer to Him? Because that's ultimately what He wants us to do.
They haven't gone through the steps.
Well, yeah, that would be the right answer. Have you been in my notes again? That's the answer. You got to follow the steps, or you'll come at Him or approach Him the wrong way. Has anybody ever prayed the wrong way, or gone to church the wrong way, or approached Him the wrong way? You really want Him, and you really desire Him, and you want God's best, but we don't approach Him the right way. Critical that you follow the steps. Now, the Old Testament is brutal. And you think that God is just a big old meanie or whatever. Man, you can't even touch the mountain. He's just going to take them out. Well, I'm kind of glad. It's kind of like... Anybody a younger sibling? You got older siblings? Anybody got an older sibling? Joe, you the oldest one? Or you're the youngest one. So when you're growing up, I'm going to pick on you because I don't want to offend anybody else. Okay, so... So, I hope this works out right. I'm taking a chance using Joe here. So, as a younger guy, did you see stuff happen to your older siblings?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. All right. So, if they did something and got kind of smacked around a little bit, you kind of took notice of that, didn't you? Yeah. All right. So, what did that prompt you to do if you saw them get beat for something?
It was a very good example of... Hey, I do what he just did, and I'm going to be whooped too, and I don't want to get whooped. So.
For me, I don't see God as being cruel or mean when He deals with them in the Old Testament the way He does. The Jewish nation under God are kind of like our older brothers. The gospel was for them first. So when He deals with them, me as the younger adopted child that's coming in as a Gentile into this relationship with God, I'm kind of saying, well, if that's how He is, and that's how serious this is, then now I can take that very seriously because God is serious about us making the right steps to go forward. Does that make sense? If He didn't wax them, then... I might think that I could go up the mount and visit Him any way I wanted to, or lean on my own understanding. I don't know a better way to kind of put that in the natural or whatever, that, you know, the Jews were the older brother, and here we come, and now we see how He's dealing with them. And really, I don't see it as God being cruel. I see Him as being merciful to us.
Chuck, wasn't it once a year that the priest, the high priest, went into the Holy of Holies? And if he wasn't clean, I mean, they tied a rope around his waist and they had bales on his clothing. If he went in there...
Commentary and tradition, which may not be true. He did not have a rope around his foot. I believe that too, but he didn't have bells. All right. That would be peace on the shake and Day of Atonement. So, clear that up right now. No rope around the foot. All right.
Well, I mean, he looked dead.
Yeah.
Because he wasn't clean.
They did have a backup priest at that time because that was very important. The sins needed to be forgiven during that ceremony, which is feast number 6, and that's a whole other thing, represents the second coming of Christ or whatever, but they would have a backup priest, because if that first priest failed for some reason, the sins of the people would symbolically be on them for an entire year. So they have a backup guy to go in and do what the first guy couldn't do. Alright? But, yeah, so this is serious stuff. So I take it very serious, because I understand the heart of God, and I really want to approach it the right way. I don't want to approach it the wrong way. Not that I get taken out, but that I won't achieve the objective that he has for me as my father. I want to please my father. I want to have a closer relationship with him. And he's showing us how to do that. Alright? So he sets these bounds up or whatever. And I think it's interesting. Anybody see anything else there that might be some application or whatever? Moses goes up to the mount. He's talking to God. God says, you better get back down there because they're getting ready to break through or whatever. At least they come up here to gaze. And Moses is like, no, they can't do that. We already told them. They can't come up any further than this. And he says, no, you need to get down. So talk to me. What do you think about that? Ooh, very good. Obedience is more important than your curiosity or your emotions or your feelings or your logic. All right? He told them, do not cross these bounds. All right? Now, they're going to get the law on Mount Sinai that is on fire. That's the fulfillment in the Old Testament of this day of Pentecost. They're going to get the law. What does the law do? Pardon me?
It says boundaries.
And the law says boundaries. Absolutely. It says boundaries. Now, does the law give you a reward for obeying? Not really. I mean, you know, there's benefits of being in a covenant relationship with God, but nobody can keep the law, and there's really no reward for the law. The next time you obey the speed law and you do 65 or 70 down, you know, I-65 to I-85, and the trooper stops you and puts the lights on and pulls you off to the side and says, I noticed that you were driving the speed limit, so I want to give you a prize. You let me know. But the only time they're going to keep the lights on and come after you is when you break the law. So with that, and you know, same idea. The law, or the letter of the law, it kills, or it's a death sentence there, because it's a schoolmaster to instruct you that you need the Lord, because we can't by our own works keep the law. But the law is given on Mount Sinai, all right? So it gives you a foreshadowing of why God is serious on Mount Sinai when he says, don't come any closer. If you do, I'm going to kill you, because the law kills. Got it? And that's why he's so brutal here. But fortunately, we're under grace. And grace comes from Mount Zion, which is around the mount where Christ was crucified. So when you get into the book of Galatians and starts talking about the children that come out of Mount Zion versus the children that come out of Mount Horeb or whatever, or Sinai, it's a difference. Because what was given at Mount Sinai is death. What was given at Mount Zion is grace and life. Alright? So you got the difference there. Same God, two different dispensations or whatever, you know. You got the law, you got grace. Are they all important? Yes. Because without the law, you would not know that you need the Lord. Okay. Let me ask a question. Why do you think that the people want to break through in the first place? Why does it say that there?
I think they were curious about what was going on. Is God up there? Can you see him? Can you touch him?
They wanted to gaze. So gaze means there's a curiosity. Did they want to get closer to the Lord? Yes, they did. Did they want to see what was going on? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. Were they about to do it the wrong way and get spanked?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, they were. Yes, they were. Yes, they were. Is there any application for today? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. People will still pursue God. They'll pursue Bible study. They'll pursue church. They'll pursue relationship. But it's more on a curiosity thing, just kind of try it out, testing it out or whatever. But you can tell the folk who are going to be serious because they're going to obey. All right? And once the curiosity is over with, when it comes to obedience, they won't hang around much longer. All right? So there's still application there, still curiosity, kind of see what's behind the screen and the veil or whatever, but not really a sincere desire to get closer to God in relationship. I want to see how choir sounds. I heard they were really good. Let's go to that church because the choir is off the chain. Yeah, yeah. Well, you're curious about the choir, but are you really going there because you're seeking a relationship with God? So, a lot of kind of, you know, convicting kind of things there. Follow the steps, you get higher. He sets boundaries or whatever. They can't come up until they hear the trumpet. A lot of symbolism, but a lot of application. All right? When you want to take the next round, when you want to get close in relationship with God, make sure you sanctify yourself. You have your little mikvah or whatever. All right? And how do you do that? Go back to the Lord. God, you're still my shepherd. Put away some of the old thoughts or the old habits or whatever. Put on a new mind, new thoughts. Now you're ready to receive the promise of power for whatever situation you're dealing with in your life at that particular time. Got it? Any questions on Exodus 19? Yes?
What's the significance when the Lord tells them to go down and come up again? He tells them to go back down to the people and then to come back with Aaron, but not to let the people come up?
So you're talking about why God called Moses up. Yes. So Moses, good question. Joe, why do you think he told Moses to go up and then told Moses to come back down?
Well, I mean, if you look
at it, no right or wrong, that's just thoughts or whatever. Somebody help Joe out.
Well, he was speaking to Moses. I mean, Moses was man at the time.
Moses was the man at the time? Or a man at the time?
Was a man.
Okay.
And God was, he was kind of like the preacher or the priest.
Yep.
Yep. So God was going to speak to him and that he was going to be the obedient servant, kind of carry on the will of God.
Okay. So Moses is representative of a type of Christ because he's that prophet that's going to come, that's prophesied to come in there. All right. So, look at him in that light. So, what is Christ to us? And what was Moses to the people? Moses was a mediator. He was the go-between between God and the people. And so, the covenant came to the people through Moses. So, he calls Moses up, tells him about the covenant. People are getting ready to be disobedient and break the law and get themselves crushed. What's he do? He sends Moses back down with the word to keep them so he can save them. All right. So can you kind of see the symbolism here? That would be my answer to you on why. He calls them up, sends them back down. Because Moses is going to go up before who goes up? The priest and the people. Got it? We, if we're disciples of Christ, now you got this whole first fruits thing going again, where Christ is the first fruits of those who are going to follow, because first fruits means there's going to be a second or a third or a fourth fruit or whatever. And so Christ goes up, and we're supposed to follow him in obedience so that we sit in heavenly places with him as well. So you kind of see what's going on here. When you start looking at it in this way, you kind of see that God is building a pattern here in the Old Testament. That's when you see it fulfilled in the New Testament, you kind of go, ah, I get it. And what it's done for me is it helps me believe the word of God because he's consistent. It's a good question. Yes.
Why did he, God told Moses to come down and get Aaron and bring Aaron back
over?
I think that's
what you're asking. Oh, because Aaron has to get, this is just Chuck now. I mean, I haven't really, you know, that's a good question, Chuck. So, Christ comes down, and who's he talking to first? His disciples. And his disciples go up and they start giving the word or whatever. So, Aaron is what to the people? He's the priest. And so, just like Christ leaves pastors and shepherds and those types of things or whatever to help lead and guide, what is the purpose of the priest? The priest is that intercessor or mediator between the Jews and God when they do their ceremonies or whatever. So Moses is training a priesthood, all right? A royal priesthood, because they're separated. Now they're getting ready to go and do the ministry of the priest. Who are we when we experience Pentecost and we get this far in Christ and we come in covenant relationship with Christ? The Bible says we are a royal priesthood. Are we going to beat the head priest or the high priest up to the mountain? No. So the high priest goes up first, and then we as priests come up afterwards, and so he's coming back down to get Aaron, because do you see the symbolism now? Yes. So he comes back down as the kind of high priest or type of Christ to go down and get the other priests, because they're going to be the ones that are going to be ministering in his absence. Remember, Moses goes to the mountain again after this, and who does he leave in charge? Who should have known better, because he had already gone up to, but he left him in charge while he was away. Who's left in charge while Christ is away? We got pastors and teachers and so forth. So, all right, so I don't know if I answered your question, but that's about the best I can do. That's why we have the Holy Spirit and seek the Lord. Oh, by the way, if I ever tell you anything, or anybody ever tells you anything, all right, according to the Word of God, and it doesn't sit with your spirit right, and it is not lined up with the Word, be careful. Even if it's, man, Chuck's been on top of it for like the last 8 weeks, and week 9 I say something weird and funny, I was good for 8 weeks through the Lord. Yeah. Don't trust verse week 9, all right, if it's not lined up with the Word, all right? Because we're still kind of wrapped around this flesh or whatever, and that's another reason why you want to have the power of the, so you can discern what sounds weird and what's not. Yes, ma'am?
I didn't get the first trumpet, but not the last two.
First trump is traditionally sounded at Pentecost. The last trump is going to be sounded at the Feast of Trumpets, which represents the rapture. And the great trump talks about the second coming of Christ. And whenever we hear these trumpets, they're like invitations or whatever. Doors opening up, coming in, you know, people coming up, people coming down from heaven. All right. If there are no other questions, and those are good questions, we've got some time. So let's go to Acts chapter 1. Oh, I got a reference here in my notes. Mount Oreb. Anybody know what Mount Oreb is? It's another word for Mount Sinai. Translated into Hebrew, Mount Oreb means destroyer or killer. Ooh, that's what the law does. Okay, let's take a look at Acts. I'm going to try to blow through Acts chapter 1 first real quick. Take a look at verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. How many days was Christ seen after his resurrection? 40. That's what the scripture just said. 40 days. Anybody know what 40 represents in the Bible? Period of testing or probation. All right? So, if he's seen for 40 days, how many days did they stay in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to come? Yeah, 10. Because 40 plus 10 equals 50. And 50 is Penta. It's Pentecost. Yeah. Not a trick question. Yeah. All right, good. That's just some gee whiz stuff. They spent 10 days in the, which is 10 is the number of ordinal perfection, I believe. All right. Verse 4, being assembled together with them, commanded they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. So he's already told them about the promise of the Holy Spirit that's going to come, and the Holy Spirit can't come until after he's been resurrected and he goes away. All right? The Holy Spirit is a promise, which means you're supposed to automatically get it when you get to step 4 up the ladder. All right? Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Baptized means to be immersed. Did they already, now I know doctrinally people all over the map on this one, because I'm Baptist and I'm Pentecostal, so I'm just not a denomination, I'm a Baptist or whatever, so I've heard a lot of stuff. Okay. But my theology is out of the feast and the example of the children of Israel coming out of the Exodus. What led them out of Egypt through the wilderness? I've asked this question before. Cloud by hand, which is representative of Holy Spirit. Which when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that all were baptized in the sea and in the Spirit. So they had the Holy Spirit leading them out of Egypt. Alright? So, the way I look at Scripture, everybody has a measure or the Holy Spirit when you get saved or regenerated or whatever. Alright? If you don't believe that, just look at your own personal experience. When you got saved, did you still do evil stuff? Nod your head and say yes. Was it harder for you to do the evil stuff after you got saved? Even though you still did bad things and still did, you know, those things that you used to do before you got saved, it should have been a little bit harder for you to do them because something should have been bothering you deep on the inside saying, you know, you shouldn't be doing this anymore or whatever. And that's how you know, because something that was dead has just been made alive. It's called your spiritual person. Because now the Holy Spirit is dwelling on the inside, and now all of a sudden, what you did not have a battle with before, you now have a battle with up here. Because flesh and spirit are lusting over your emotions and what you do in your brain or whatever, how you think. So the battleground has just been engaged after you got saved. Before you got saved, there was no battle up here. You were crazy before you got saved, and you were just going to be crazy anyway. There's no balance. That's how I are. That's how I roll. Now, all of a sudden, it's like, ooh, I can't be as crazy as I want to. There's something bothering me, and it never bothered me before. So my personal experience and what I see in Scripture lets me know that I had a measure of the Holy Spirit when I got saved. Now, is there a deeper indwelling or release or receipt of the Spirit beyond that? I believe there is. Now, some people think it's one and done. I'm not into all that. I just study the Word of God. There must be a deeper feeling that He wants you to have, or else He would not put this major step here called Pentecost. Because after His resurrection, He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. So there must be a deeper dwelling or this baptism of the Holy Spirit, all right? Which we should experience if we want to have the and it is a promise for us to have this, all right? So let's move forward. Okay, verse 6. And when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So what are the disciples interested in? That physical, get some stuff back, kicking some Roman butt, and let's get our stuff back, and let's rule with you. All right, okay. So, You got to be careful when you start doing that gazing, because what they want to do is, does God really want to? How do they know this in the first place? Because it's promised. It's their expectation. It's why they're hanging around Jesus in the first place. The problem is, that's step seven. Where are they right now? As they're talking to him. That's step three. So they want to skip over that to get to seven. So their interest is, hey, when are you coming back so we can get that level seven blessing or whatever? And like, you're not ready for that yet. You got to follow the steps. All right. Yeah, I got to work on my chart there. I'll clear that up. We got notes. All right. Verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put into his own power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. What is the whole purpose of the power of the Holy Spirit? What was one of the primary things that you're supposed to do with it? So the purpose of the power is not just so that you could stand against temptation in the wilderness like he did, as Christ did as he went through the wilderness. You need that power to be able to make it through the wilderness. It was not so that, not only so that you could understand how to use the Word of God, because the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, alright? But it was also so that you would have power to be effective witnesses. Because the first four feasts deal with your relationship with God. The next feasts deal with your relationship with each other. The first series of Ten Commandments deal with your relationship with God. The last few commandments deal with your relationship with others. Maybe that's why the tablets are kind of split up like this. God, others. What's the sequence or order in which we're supposed to do that? What are two greatest commandments? So what are you supposed to do first? Because he gave an order. Love God first, and then what are you supposed to do? Love others. What happens if you try to love others before you love God? It don't work. As soon as they tick you off, that's it. The loving stops. Alright. But when I learn to love God, then I can really learn to love others, because God is love. Got it? So the commandments are in a certain order. The feasts are in a certain order. You really can't be a really good person on your job until you get the other three down. Because as soon as somebody on your job ticks you off, then it's off to the races. And you're just no one on the map anymore. Alright? So when you get past this, then you'll be able to deal with feast number five. Anybody know what five represents in the Bible? Mercy. You can't really practice mercy or be merciful to others if you haven't got the other four down. The Holy Spirit gives you the power to do that. You got to have power. You got to have more of the Holy Spirit than what you had when you were regenerated. If it's not a critical step to our development and relationship with God, then why would he put that step in there? Okay. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, he's at the Mount of Olives when it takes off. There's a reason why he's at the Mount of Olives. All right? Okay. Verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, check this out, Joe. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? What were they doing, Joe? Yes, they were gazing, just like they were gazing or wanting to gaze in Exodus chapter 19. seeing the connection here? They were gazing. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall also come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. How do I know he's in Mount Olivet? Because verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. When Jesus comes again at feast number 6, do you know what mountain he's supposed to step foot on, according to Zechariah? Mount Olives. So the same place that he left is the same place he's going to come back to. Right? All right. Verse 13, and when they were come in, they went into an upper room, and there abode Peter. Okay, so they went into the upper room. I don't want to get into all that. And they continued in one accord and prayer. So they stayed there until they got the promise. Now, 10 minutes. Is there any way possible that I can do Acts chapter 2 in 10 minutes? I don't think so. I can start on Acts chapter 2, but I will not finish. So I will save Acts chapter 2 for next time. I'll open it up for questions. Unless you want me to do the wedding thing in 10 minutes, which is possible. Okay, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Let me get my wedding notes out. Let me see if I brought my wedding notes. I didn't bring my wedding notes. I'm going to have to do it from memory. Joe, I'm going to pick on you again. If you would take a look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3.
Go and cry in the ear of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thy spousal. Thou went after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, the first fruits of the increaser. All that devour them shall offer, shall thou offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord.
That's good. I left all my wedding notes because I just knew I wasn't going to get to the wedding betrothal this time. So I'll do it from memory. It's great. It's a wonderful story. What he just read there, I had him read that because God is talking about his espousals. So who's he espoused to? Children of Israel. When did they come after him? And when was he engaged to them or in a relationship, like a marital relationship with them? When they were in the wilderness. Got it? When did he hook up with them in the wilderness? Mount Sinai. Where he gave them their prenuptial agreement through the covenant. That me or somebody else. Okay? Take a look at Jeremiah 3. And I will send notes on the wedding stuff here in the weeks to come. Because I'm going to go through this really quickly. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. And the Lord also said unto me, in the days of Josiah the king, thou hast seen that which backsliding Israel hath done. She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery. Well, in order for you to commit adultery, you have to be in a marital type relationship with the other person. So God is using this symbolism because he's saying Israel was married to me, and now because they're practicing idolatry, they're committing adultery with me in my relationship with them. God takes this thing very seriously, and he's using the symbolism so that we can be able to understand in the natural what this means to God. So if you're a spouse and you've ever been cheated on, now you know what God feels like. All right. Verse 9, it came to pass through the likeness of a whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and stocks or whatever. And for all this, her treacherous sister Judah, because you know the northern kingdom went into idolatry before the southern kingdom went. So Judah is the treacherous sister who just follows her way into idolatry as well. So that's what he's talking about here in Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah. Oh, wait a minute. Look at Jeremiah 14, verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. And I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. All right. Not Sinai, Zion. Because that's where grace is, to forgive them of their idolatry. He is telling them I'm married to them. When did he marry them or get engaged in them? At Mount Sinai. All right. And then take a look at verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Okay. There are other verses. I'll give you other verses. Let me just tell you about the Jewish betrothal ceremony, and then I'll let you go. And I believe you'll never see communion the same way. Man, 5 minutes, 4 minutes. Let me see if I can do this. Okay. So here's the deal. So when a Jewish guy saw a Jewish girl that he liked, there are several ways that he would go about doing it. Either he'd either get an agent, like Abraham did with Isaac, had one of his servants go and find him a wife, or you would have the parents hook you up, kind of like Samson's parents hooked him up with somebody, or you would go on your own and see the girl that you like, and you go to the girl's house because the girl lived with her father. So the young groom-to-be would bring three things with him. He would bring a ketubah or a bride contract. He'd bring the bride price, because he had to pay for the bride. And he would bring a flask of wine. And he would come to the house and meet the father and say, I want to be engaged and marry your daughter. And the father would set the price for the bride. I'm going somewhere with this. So the father would set the price for the bride, and the groom would pray the price for the bride. Then they would sit down and go through this whole contract or whatever that would outline, here's all the things that the groom's going to do, and here's all the things he expects the bride to do. And then the bride would come down and take a look at the contract after dealing with the father, and she would go, sounds all right to me, and they would be, you know, almost engaged. But then they would seal the deal. And so they get the wine out, because the wine is kind of the symbolism of this New Testament covenant type thing that they're going to go into. And he would say something to the effect of, after pouring the wine or whatever, he said, this is my life. Take it, I give it to you. And the bride, in turn, would take the wine and say, I accept your life, and I give you mine. And then they would drink. And they were engaged. It was a contractual relationship. You see it in the Bible. Mary and Joseph were not married. They were engaged. But he had to get a divorce in order to get out of the engagement, because it was a contract. So an engagement in the Hebrew culture, Jewish culture, was different from the engagement in our Western civilization. Because when I was engaged, I was like, I got only a few more days to live.
Yeah.
Back then, you had to get a divorce to get out of the engagement, because it was a contractual relationship. Now, the groom would do something really weird at this particular juncture. He would look at the bride and say, I'm going to leave you. And he would leave. But before he left, he said, I'm going to leave. Because I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. John chapter 14. So, when you look at John chapter 14, before that, Jesus tells him in John chapter 13, hey, I'm going away. And the disciples are all upset. So John chapter 14 says, Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be dismayed. Because he's comforting them, because he said, I've got to go away. And then the disciples are like, well, we don't know where you're going. I don't know why they should not know where you're going, because he was using the Jewish wedding terms that they would have been familiar with to let them know, I am coming back again, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. So here's what the bride would understand. You're going away to prepare a place for me in the Father's house, because that's where the marriage is consummated, in the Father's house. And so, yeah, right. I'm going to be about 2 minutes over. So, the father of the groom would build a room to the house. So, he's getting ready to leave. And he leaves a coin or a token, like a down payment or earnest or assurance, so the bride would know that he really was coming back. If you don't see us in this, I just don't know what to tell you. Because when he left us an earnest or a token. Sometimes it was a coin or a ring or whatever. What did he leave us? The Holy Ghost. Who paid the bride price? Christ did. Prenuptial agreement. We're all in this thing. Who are we waiting for? Waiting for him to come back. So here's, oh man, I know I shouldn't try to do this in a rush. I'll do this again or whatever. So here's what happens. He goes away. And he goes away for a period of about a year or two. Because I don't know, they, you know, brick and mortar takes a little while to build a house. So if you ever saw the groom along the way, you say to him, hey, how'd you get married? When is the big day? He would say, no man knows. But my father. Because he's the one that's going to inspect the room to make sure it's okay. All throughout the Bible, they're using these Jewish terms according to their traditions so they understand what's going on. We don't understand this Gentile, but now you're getting, anyway. So, after about a year or two, this dude would come in on his little donkeys or horses or whatever with his whole entourage of friends, but they would only come to the city about a mile or two outside the city. They would not go all the way into the city. And they would blow a blast on the shofar. And the bride, upon hearing the blast from the shofar, will come out to meet the groom and his entourage outside the city. Yes! Is this not the most awesome thing you've ever heard? So when you see Jesus talking about the parable of the 10 virgins and how they came out to meet him, he's talking the same thing. It's us. And then they go away for a period of 1 week. 7 days they stay in the bridal chamber, hidden away. Tribulation. Remember I told you about Noah? He's shut up. He's pitched in rooms. The Hebrew word for those rooms are like bedrooms or lexicon or whatever. It talks about that. And so we'll take a look at that when we get to some of the other scriptures of trumpets and Isaiah or whatever when he talks about this. All right, I'm way over, so I'm going to wrap this up right now. It's just so wonderful, so neat. When they come out after that week or whatever, then they are married. It's been consummated. And then there's the wedding supper of the couple. Now you're talking about Revelation and the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now you're talking about when you see in the Old Testament when Jacob got tricked into marrying Leah. Leah means makes your eye water or whatever. You know. But Laban says, well, I'll give you Rachel too, but fulfill Leah's week. What do you mean by fulfill? The 7 days, representative of the 7 years, that he had to consummate the wedding with Leah before he could get to Rachel. The 7 weeks. So it's all tied up in their tradition. It's all tied up in the scriptures. So why is it so significant for me? Because I will never take communion the same way, because when he has the Last Supper with his disciples, he's practicing the cup and the covenant and the New Testament. It's the new agreement. And so every time you take communion, you are renewing your wedding vows to the Lord. He gives you his life and offers it to you. And when you take communion, you're saying parenthetically, I accept your life and give you mine. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you for the study. We thank you, Lord, that you're showing us steps of how to get in a relationship with you. We thank you, Lord God, how you dealt with the older brothers so that we, Lord God, would not disappoint you. thank you for your great sacrifice, Lord. We renew our vows to you today. We accept your life and give you ours. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great rest of the day. Sorry I went so fast, but I'll get the notes. We'll review it again. It's just, you know, it's just some good stuff.